God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, as we just sang, that you have no rival and you have no equal. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray, God, that your rule and reign would be supreme in our lives, Lord, that you would have the chief seat in each of our hearts, Lord, a place of supremacy as King of kings, Lord. God, speak to us today. Give us continued wisdom and insight, understanding into the things of the scriptures by your Spirit, that we would not only know these things intellectually, but we would be able to make them a part of our lives and that it would transform us. So transform us by the renewing of our minds for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. I was blessed to attend a conference this last week in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I don't know who the crazy person was that decided they should have a conference at the end of January in Minneapolis, Minnesota, but it really drove home the reason that I live in Southern California. Even if it is a little cloudy and even if we are going to get rain, I'll tell you, this beats like 10-degree weather every single day. So, but I was very blessed that my pastor, Pastor Pat Kinney, was able to come and share here this last weekend for probably more than a few of you. That was the first introduction to Pastor Pat, but Pastor Pat pastored the church here for 27 years, and I was able to serve with and under him for quite a few years before he handed the church off to me back in 2008, and a real blessing to have him come back and share with us. I listened to the message online this last week, and so just a blessing, truly. The last year that Pastor Pat pastored here, right before he handed off the church, he and I kind of team taught together through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And when I became the pastor, we just continued with the book. We were almost finished. And after that, I figured, well, we'll go right into the book of Acts, which is the book that was the next book that was written by Luke. And so we went through the book of Acts beginning in November of 2008. And it took us a little while. If you have been here with us for a while, you know that we went through Acts from the end of 2008 until about the middle of 2014. And the reason that it took so long is because the book of Acts is the history book of the early church. It gives us the timeline of the early church. And during that timeline, there were a number of other letters or books that we find in the New Testament that were written. And so during the time that we were going through the book of Acts, we also studied through the books of James and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans. And then when we finished the book of Acts, we have continued on that chronology through the New Testament. We've gone through the books of Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude last year. And now as we come to the next book in our chronology, we're going to be studying this year through the book of Hebrews. If you've ever studied through or read through the book of Hebrews, you know that it's one of the longer books of the New Testament, and it is a really deep book, a theologically deep book. There's a lot of concepts and ideas in this book that are really powerful and important for us, but before we jump into the text of Hebrews, I thought it would be helpful for this week and next to kind of give a little bit of a background on the content that we're going to find in the book of Hebrews, because it has a lot to do with the Old Testament. The Old Testament. Well, that brings up a question. What exactly is the Old Testament? I don't want to assume that everybody here this morning knows what the Old Testament is. The Bible is a book of books, a book of 66 different books written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years on three different continents and three different languages, and it is divided into two sections. We have the Old Testament, which is the first two-thirds of the Bible, the first 39 books of the Bible, and the New Testament, which is the last third of the Bible, the 27 books of the Bible. And since we, like a lot of other churches, spend probably the bulk of our time in the New Testament, sometimes it's easy to forget that that's only a third of the Bible. I mean, the last 8-9 years, we've been going through New Testament books. We've hardly looked at the Old Testament other than referring back to it. And eventually, we'll someday finish the New Testament, though Jesus will probably come back before we do. So when we finish it, then we'll go back and hopefully get into some of the Old Testament books. But to understand the book of Hebrews, you've got to have at least some sort of understanding of what that whole passage of Scripture is, those 39 books that we call the Old Testament. Because this book, which is called Hebrews, was written primarily, at least this is what you conclude when you read through the content of it, and when you study through Bible commentaries on Hebrews, you conclude that this book was written to people who were Hebrew. Now, that means they were Jewish in heritage. They were Christians, but they had come out of the Jewish faith, out of the Jewish tradition. And when you start to read through this book, you realize that a lot of what's spoken of in these 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews is referenced back to those 39 books of the Old Testament. There are at least 99 references in these 13 chapters to the Old Testament. 21 of the 39 Old Testament books are referenced in the book of Hebrews. About every third verse in the book of Hebrews is a reference back to the Old Testament. And so if you've never read through the Old Testament or looked at the Old Testament, there are things that are going to be brought up in this book that will go over your head and it won't make a lot of sense. I really do encourage you, as I do at the beginning of every year, that you would read through the Bible, begin with Genesis and read all the way to Revelation. There's a whole bunch of book publishers, Bible publishers right now that are making reader editions of the Bible that are super helpful. And what that does is it actually removes all the verse references and all the chapter references, and you could just read through it like a book. And I've found, both for myself and other people I've talked to, it makes it a little bit easier to read from Genesis to Revelation. But it can be a difficult thing for people to do. Some of you took the challenge. You've been doing it since January 1st, trying to read through the Old Testament and on through the New Testament, and I commend you for doing that. I want to champion you in this endeavor, because I realize that right around this time, when you get into February and move into March, and you find yourselves in books like Exodus and Leviticus, that's where the speed bump kind of comes along. And if you finally make it in about May to 1 Chronicles, and if you can get through 1 Chronicles, you'll be fine. You'll be on the downhill run of the Bible. But I just want to encourage you to continue reading through the Scriptures. But when you zero in on the Old Testament, when you read through the Old Testament, you realize that there's a lot of content, there's a lot of depth there that is very important to our faith as Christians. The building blocks of our faith as believers in Jesus Christ are found in those first 39 books. But why do we have an Old Testament and a New Testament? Well, that word testament could also be translated as covenant, because there is an old covenant and there is a new covenant. And when Jesus came, he actually spoke about this new covenant, the night that he would be betrayed, the night before he would die on the cross, as he was having the Passover feast, the Jewish Passover meal with his disciples. He took bread and he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And immediately after that, he took a cup of wine and he said this. It's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 28. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He speaks there of a new covenant. It brings up the question, what exactly is a covenant? What's that all about? Well, a covenant, biblically, is the way in which God is able to have a relationship with you and with me. And during the time of the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, that was the time of the first covenant, the old covenant, we call it, in which God was able to interact with the people, the children of Israel, through this covenant that had to do primarily, and this is what the book of Leviticus talks a lot about, with animal sacrifice. You see, the problem, the reason that you and I cannot interact with or connect with God is because of our sinful failures, that we, humanity, has transgressed the commandment of God. And there is a divide, a separation between God and man. And that separation caused by sin, it needs to be dealt with. And under the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, the way that one could deal with that divide to be able to come to God was through the shedding of blood, animal sacrifice. It sounds kind of gruesome. It sounds kind of crazy. And yet for many hundreds of years, centuries, thousands of years, the children of Israel would come before God with these sacrifices to be able to worship him, to be able to have some sort of a relationship with him. But there was still always the problem of sin, because the old covenant of sacrificial systems, it could not overcome the power of sin. And so we needed one to come who could overcome the power of sin. And that's what Jesus did when he came. He came to establish a new covenant. He says there, "This is the blood, my blood, of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the removal of sins." It's not just the covering of sin under the old covenant. It is the complete removal of sin in the new covenant. And so Jesus came to establish that new covenant. Now, this concept, this idea of there being a new covenant, it was not new with Jesus. He was not the first one to ever speak about it. It was actually spoken about 500 years before Jesus came by one of the Jewish prophets, a man by the name of Jeremiah. And God speaking through Jeremiah, he wrote these words. Just note them down in your notes if you'd like to. They're recorded in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah about 500 years before Jesus came, and he says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." There's a day we're looking forward to, Jeremiah was, and all the people in his day. "The days are coming when I," God says, "will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them up from the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The first covenant, the old covenant that God established with the children of Israel, was established under Moses. You remember Moses? Moses, who was sent down to Egypt to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And ultimately, he brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they go up to a place called Mount Sinai. And he goes up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and God speaks with Moses, and he comes down and brings the law to the people of Israel, and they establish a covenant, the first covenant. And this is what Jeremiah is speaking of, or God is speaking of through Jeremiah. He says, "I'm going to start a new covenant, not like the one that started with Moses at Mount Sinai after you came out of Egypt that I established with your fathers, but a new covenant I'm going to establish with you, and I'm going to put my law in your mind and write it on your heart, and you will be my people." And then you fast forward to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there Jesus sits with his disciples, and he takes that cup of wine, and he says, "This is symbol. This is a symbolic of my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I am establishing that new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about." Point number one on your outline, your sermon guide is in your bulletin. Jesus came to fulfill the old covenant and to establish a new covenant. He came to fulfill the old covenant and to establish a new covenant. He didn't simply come to abolish the old covenant, as if something was wrong or out of order in the old covenant. God was the one who established the old covenant. Unfortunately, as Jeremiah says, the people of Israel, they broke God's covenant. They did not follow through on the rules of the covenant. But Jesus came to fulfill it, because Jesus lived a perfect life. He lived what the law required. He lived what the covenant required. And because he lived that way, he fulfilled it, and now he brings in a new and better way, a better covenant, a new covenant. The first 39 books of the Bible, they deal with the old covenant. The last 27 books of the Bible, they deal with the new covenant. Jesus came to establish this new relationship whereby humanity, you and I, can come before a holy God. Though we are sinful, though we have failed, Jesus in the new covenant deals completely with the problem of sin and makes it possible for us to come before God. And so those 39 books, they speak of the old covenant. They speak of all that God did in times past. But here in the book of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews, he's going to go back to that and talk a lot about that. Because here's the interesting thing. The Christians in the day that this book were written, they were being tempted or drawn away to move away from just the simplicity of Jesus, just Jesus, that he is enough and what he did on the cross is sufficient. And they already, in the very early days of the church, were being drawn away to other things to say, well, we need more than just that. That's not enough. And the author of the book of Hebrews was saying, no, that is enough. And that's what we're going to see as we study through this book. When we get into the depths of it, you'll see at the top of the paper there on your sermon guide, it says, Jesus is better. And that is kind of the main theme or the main point of a lot of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is better than the old covenant. He's better than angels. He's better than prophets. He's better than priests. He's better than kings. He's better than presidents. Praise God. He's better than all of these things. He's better than any sort of religious sacrifice that you could do, ritual that you could observe, you know, pilgrimage you could go on, whatever it may be. Jesus is better than all of these things. That's going to be one of the prime focuses of this book as we go through it. And that was the message that the author of the book of Hebrews was speaking to this group of Christians that were coming out of a Hebrew tradition of faith, and they were being tempted to go back to that cultural thing that they were so involved in, the sacrificial system, the temple, all of that was still tugging at their hearts. And the author of the book of Hebrews says, no, Jesus has come and he's better than all those things. And I believe that that's an important message for us living in the 21st century as well, because even though we live 2,000 years after this message was penned, we still live in a time where I think we need to be reminded that Jesus is better. Because there are a lot of things that are vying for our attention, for our devotion, pulling at us in different ways. And even I, as a pastor, need to be reminded on a consistent and regular basis that Jesus is better than all those ideas of man, philosophies of man. And he's the only one that we ultimately need for our life in our faith. And so Jesus is better. And so the author of the book of Hebrews, he opens with these words. We read them just a few minutes ago. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. I think it's important to acknowledge that the very first word of this book is the word God. Hebrews begins with God. And it's a simple reminder that everything begins with God. But who is God? What is he all about? What is he like when we speak about this God that is spoken of so much in the 66 books of Scripture? God, who is he? Well, not only does the book of Hebrews begin with God, but the Bible in general begins with God. The very first book of the Bible begins right there as well. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Old Testament, that Old Covenant passage, the first 39 books, it begins with this declaration. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It establishes that God is. That is the worldview. That is the mindset of the person who believes the words of the books of the Bible. God is. And that's a first important principle for all of us. If we believe the words of the Bible, we need to make sure that we understand that that's the basis of this whole thing. God is. In the beginning, God. And not only that God is, but that God was before everything that exists. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that we see, even the things that are created that we don't see because they're too small or too far out, God created all of that, which means that he pre-existed everything. There was a beginning of the world and life as we know it, but he came before that. Of course, the question always comes, well, where did he come from? Well, the scriptural view or the biblical worldview is that he was and he is and he always will be. But who created God? No one. He always was. And I get it. People say, well, that's a little far out. I understand that's a little far out. He's a little bit bigger than us. It's hard for me to comprehend God. If I could comprehend God, he wouldn't be God. I would be. And that's scary for you and for me. Now, that's oftentimes where our fallen nature wants to go. I am God. Do we not see that in our culture? Let me tell you, that's not new. That's been around for a long time. Read Genesis chapter 3. It goes all the way back to the very beginning. But in the beginning, God created. There was a beginning, and God preexisted that beginning, and he created everything. Point number two on your outline. God is and was and created all things. God is and was and created all things. Now, I get it. There's some of you right now that are saying, come on, couldn't you get a little bit more deep than that? That's like 101, Bible Christianity 101. God is and was and created all things. Yes, this is the first basic proposition of Scripture, and it is an essential truth for you and I to comprehend if we're going to understand anything else that comes after that in this book. If you don't get that, that God is and God was and he created everything that is, if you don't grasp and comprehend that and take that at least as the first principle, it's going to be really hard to understand Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and everything that comes after that. It'll be very hard to grasp that if you don't at least hold on to this truth and say, okay, this is the first proposition, the default on this whole thing. God is, God was, and he created everything. But notice Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 continues, says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke. This is a hard one for people. It might be even something that someone could at least give a passing thought to, that, okay, there's a creator. This has been a big debate in our society for a long time about how things came to be. A question that has caused a lot of argument and debate, especially since the 19th century and the idea and philosophy and teaching of Charles Darwin and those that came after. This debate, it just continues to go on and on. But there are many in our culture, in fact, over 80% of Americans acknowledge that there is probably or is a God. But for a lot of people, he's very far away, uninterested, disengaged with that which goes on here. But the author of the book of Hebrews says, no, not so. God, who at various times and in various ways, he spoke. God only not only creates, but he speaks. Now again, this is not new to the New Covenant. This is not new to the New Testament. This is not new to the book of Hebrews only. This was clear in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said... Then God spoke into this that he has created. And he said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and he divided light from the darkness. And thus begins what we call the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, where God speaks and speaks and speaks. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke. And when God speaks, we call that revelation. Now, what is revelation? It's simply that. When God speaks into this environment that we live in, it is called revelation. Why do we call it that? Because God is independent of this creation. He does not need this creation. He exists apart from the box, if you will, of the heavens and the earth. Everything that is in our universe is in that box of creation that God spoke into existence, and he's independent of it. He exists without it, doesn't need it. Now, we need it, and we're in amazement, in awe of how big it is. Today, we have some amazing instrumentation that can look really far out into the cosmos and see much further. Every single day, they can see further and further and further than they did before, and it boggles the mind at how big it is. And over the last, you know, two and a half decades, we've been able to see pictures. How many of you have seen a Hubble Space Telescope picture? All of you should raise your hand, even though you may not realize you've seen them. And we see these pictures, these awesome pictures of things on the edge of galaxies and going out into the universe, and scientists tell us that it's continuing to expand, but all of that is in the box. Now, to us, it's a really big box. God, not so much, because he's outside of it. He's independent of it. But if he wants to speak into the box that is creation, he has to do so through revelation. He has to do so in a special way. A special way that when he does it, we say, well, that sounds far out. That sounds magical. That sounds miraculous. And we live in a very naturalistic-minded world today that doesn't believe in magical or miraculous sort of things. So when they hear the words revelation, they just say, that's insane. You believe that? In 1974, a group of engineers in Albuquerque, New Mexico, created something absolutely amazing. It was a little box, about 2 feet by 2 feet, 10 inches tall, gray and blue with red lights on the front and little switches, and it was absolutely phenomenal. It was the first microcomputer. It was called the Altair 8800. But the problem with this box is it was completely useless. The engineers, they made it. They spent a lot of time and money putting this thing together, and there it was with the lights and switches, but it couldn't do anything because this microcomputer had no language with which someone could speak to it to tell it what to do. But that little picture of that little box got put on Popular Electronics in early part of 1975, and in January of 1975, there were these two young guys in Boston that looked at that magazine and were amazed by it. And they wrote a letter to the people out there in New Mexico, and they said, hey, are you interested in buying a basic language for your microcomputer? Signed, Paul Allen and Bill Gates. And of course, the people out there in New Mexico said, yes. So Paul Allen and Bill Gates, they went out to New Mexico, and they started this little company to write language software for the microcomputer, and they called their company Microsoft. And they created the first basic language to tell the box that had been created by engineers their will, what they wanted it to do. But to be able to do that, they had to speak into the box in a language that the box could understand. They did not require the box to figure out their language. They said, you got to try and learn how we work so that you can work for us. No, it didn't work that way. They had to learn how to speak in the language of the box, of the computer, to tell it what to do. And you know what? That seems pretty magical. That seems pretty miraculous. Why? Because, hey, Siri, now she talks to me. That's kind of freaky. Actually, that's straight magical. Or is it? Maybe it's just amazing engineering. Maybe there's an amazing engineer behind this and this. And all of this. You know, it's a pretty amazing thing. If I told you that I heard a really big bang the other day, I came into here and this table just appeared. It wasn't there before, and now it's there. You'd say, that's stupid. Because even something as simple as this table, you go, no, there's an engineer behind that table. Someone made that. Even if it's just simple, someone created that. Some mind came up with it that had the intelligence and the resources to make it happen. And if you tell me that that just happened, I'm going to think you're stupid. And yet, your eyeball is just a tiny bit more complex than that table. And yet, there's a lot of people who say, that just happened. Let me tell you, that is a big leap of faith. Now, there may be people in our day that are saying, no, there's science that backs it and there's understanding. We've done a lot of scientific experimentation and all these sort of things. We can prove it. No, you can't prove it. It's a step of faith. It takes faith to not believe that God is. And I would say more faith to believe that God is not than he is. Why? Because of all of this. But he speaks by revelation. The engineer who created everything has to speak in a way that we can understand. Just like those engineers there in Albuquerque in 1975, they had to speak in the language of the computer to tell the computer their will, what they wanted it to do. And so if we are to know what God wants us to do, he has to speak. And the author of Hebrews says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke. He spoke in times past. Point number three on your outline. The Creator God speaks to his creation by revelation. The Creator God speaks to his creation by revelation. How? How does he do this? Well, the author of Hebrews says he does it at various times in various ways. It's kind of ambiguous. How does he speak to us? Well, I would suggest to you that there are three forms of revelation by which God speaks to us. We've talked about this before at Cross Connection, but I think it's really important. There are three basic ways in which God brings divine revelation to us who are living in the box that he made. The first we call general revelation. What is general revelation? Well, the psalmist, King David, in Psalm 19, 3,000 years ago, he said it like this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day they speak, and night unto night they reveal knowledge. There is no human speech nor language where their voice is not heard." What is David saying? He says, listen, wherever you live, whatever you speak, you all have access to general revelation. What is general revelation? The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth his handiwork. Not just David, but 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 1. "The wrath of God will be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." That's bad news. God one day is going to pour out his wrath on unrighteousness and injustice. You say, well, wait a minute, that seems kind of heavy and harsh. Why would he do that? Because, verse 19, "What may be known of God was manifest to humanity, for God has shown it to them." What's this? Paul says, God's going to pour out his wrath upon those that are unjust and unrighteous in this world because he's revealed himself to you and you haven't taken notice. And you go, well, where did he reveal himself to us? Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What is general revelation? It's simply this. God shouts to us through the creation. Everything that we see declares to us God is. Even down to the most simple life forms, they are far more simple than we want to admit. There's a lot more complexity in that which science 150 years ago thought was simple. And now they realize it's not so simple. It's phenomenal. It's amazing. And when you look at the depths of it, especially down to the level of DNA, and you look at the coding that goes into these things, and now today, in our day, DNA is just a normal part of our vernacular because it's being used in every possible way, to genetically modified foods, to genetically modified medications, to everything you can imagine at the DNA level, and it's all an incredibly scripted, coded language. In fact, Francis Collins, who was the head of the Human Genome Project, he wrote a book called The Language of God. What's that? DNA. He's a scientist who helped deconstruct the human genetic genome, and he believes in God. Why? Because the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork, and day unto day they utter speech. And he looked at it and said, that's phenomenal. That's language. There are a few things that we learn from general revelation. First, we learn that God is. Second, we learn that God is smart. And third, we learn God is powerful. He's got resources. God is, he's intelligent, and he is powerful. And the two primary modes of this general revelation are creation and our conscience. You see, every human being has been hardwired with a firmware, an operating system called a conscience, hardwired by the moral law giver. We have a moral law written upon our hearts so that we are without excuse. And so point number four on your outline: creation and conscience give us a general revelation of God. Creation and conscience give us a general revelation of God. But not only is there general revelation, secondly, there is special revelation. What is special revelation? Well, I think it's best revealed in a passage of scripture in the second book of the Bible. You can turn there if you'd like, Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, there's this guy named Moses, and he's a shepherd at that point in time. So he's got a group of sheep, a herd of sheep, and he's walking around the desert, a place that looks a lot like East County, San Diego. And as he's walking around, he sees something kind of strange. There's this bush that's on fire. Now, that's not strange. He's seen bushes that are on fire before, but there's something strange about this bush. It doesn't get consumed. It just keeps burning. And so he goes, man, that's trippy. I'm going to go take a look at that. And as he gets close to this bush that's on fire, that's not being consumed, and I'll admit, that's far out, it's pretty magical, something even more miraculous happens. As he approaches this bush, we read this, Exodus 3:4. So when the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside and looked, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." He said, "Yes." Or, "Here I am," this is how my version says. And then he said, "Do not draw near to this place. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place that you're standing is holy." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Termites, all the Ites." It's an old joke, I know. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression by which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." What is that? That's called special revelation. What happens in special revelation? Well, God in special revelation reveals who he is, his nature. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers." And he reveals his will, what he wants to do. "I want to deliver my people, so I'm going to send you." This is like the engineers writing the language to speak in the language of the computer to tell it what I want you to do. And so God, through special revelation, he speaks in a language that can be understood. And those who receive that word, we call them prophets. So point number 5 on your outline. The Old Testament is the account of God's special revelation. Those first 39 books, the Old Testament is the account of God's special revelation, where he speaks to and through a people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way down to Moses, and then through David, and Isaiah, and Elijah, and Obadiah, and Habakkuk, and guys with a whole bunch of long, weird names. God speaks to reveal who he is and to reveal what he wants to do, because God has a plan. He has a purpose. And we would not know that plan or purpose if we did not hear his voice. God, who at various times and in various ways speaks. He spoke in times past through to our fathers by the prophets, the author of the book of Hebrews says. But then we come to the third form of revelation. We have general revelation, special revelation. The third one is personal revelation. What is that? Well, again, looking back at Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "God, who in various times and various ways spoke in times past by to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things and through whom he also made the worlds." The author of the Gospel of John writes this, John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Personal revelation is greater than general revelation, more powerful than special revelation, because it is that by which God comes in bodily form and reveals himself to us. What is the mode of this revelation? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Son. And he has come to reveal the glory of who God is and what God is like in personal form, in magnificent form. And what do we learn through this personal revelation? We learn what God is actually like. We get to behold the glory and majesty of God in Jesus Christ. The author of the book of Hebrews says in verse 3, "Jesus, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person," he is manifesting, showing the actual glory of God in time and space here. You say, but that's far out. Yes, it's awesome because it's the power of God, who is called by the scriptures Almighty God. Point number 6 on your outline. The New Testament is the account of God's personal revelation. It's the account of God's personal revelation. If I happened upon this pen, I know by simply looking at it that it didn't just happen on its own. Someone engineered it, someone made it, someone came up with the idea about how to make it. There's some amazing things happening in this because this isn't a fountain pen. Yeah, I know, I'm weird. I like fountain pens. And it uses an amazing, just awesome principle of capillary action, of bringing the ink down from inside of here down to the tip of the pen, and some amazing thought and engineering going into this, even the refill mechanism, which is pretty simple. It's phenomenal. But just by looking at this pen, I know it didn't just happen. Someone engineered it, and someone had resources to make it. I learned this through general observation, general revelation about the creator of this pen. Maybe I can deduce a little bit more about this person. It says Lammy on the side of the pen, so maybe that's that person's name, but I don't really know much other than that. I don't know what this person that made it is like. Maybe I could deduce certain things from it. I say, gosh, this is rather sharp and pointy, and you could really hurt somebody with this, so maybe the person who made this is not a very nice guy. He wants to stab somebody with this pen. Or I could go, no, you know, I could write a love note to my wife. Valentine's Day is coming up. And so maybe he's a very loving and nice person. I can write down my thoughts and so forth to my wife. I'm not a very good poet, but I try. But I don't know unless someone tells me about who made this pen. But I can't know, even if someone tells me about who made this pen, what is the person like? Do they like ice cream? Are they nice to their wife? Or are they a good person? I can't really tell all that much about that through just special revelation until I'm introduced and I get to know that person. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to introduce us to God. Because, you know, when people look around this world and they see suffering, they see hunger and death and pain, they observe all these things and they say, if there is a God, he's mean. He's angry. You see, you can come to wrong conclusions about God by just looking at that which is around us. And so general revelation, it's not enough. Even special revelation. Prophets said a lot of weird things. You ever read through Ezekiel? They said some pretty strange things, and you go, what in the world was this guy doing? I think maybe Prop 60 or whatever it is, whatever that one was on marijuana, must have passed in his day or something, because he was nuts. And so you read that and you go, I'm not really understanding what this guy's trying to tell me. Why? Special revelation is limited. But Jesus is better. And we need that personal revelation. I have to tell you, this world, it needs the personal revelation of Jesus more than in any other time. Because there's a lot of wrong-headed ideas about God. A lot of misunderstandings about why we're here. But God has something to say about that in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, if you want to know about God, the best place to start is with Jesus. Get to know him. Because Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. It's a powerful word. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Lord, I am absolutely convinced that this world, the world that we live in today, it needs to know about you and how good you are and how you are better than prophets and priests and kings and angels and all other things. But Lord, first, we who trust and believe the things of the Bible, we need to be convinced that you are better. So remind us again, as we prepare to study through this book, remind us again that you are better. Better than any other thing that could distract us, better than any other thing that we could put our trust or hope in. Help us, Lord, to find our hope and trust only in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.